Today's reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 and 32 through 41 in the New International Version. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day.
Thank you, Andy. We're going through the book of Acts, if you're a visitor here this morning, which is the bridge between the four Gospels, where we have the narratives of what Jesus did and said. And by the way, the outlines, for those who wish, we don't have enough for everyone, but those who normally would pick one up, we didn't have them at the door for you to pick up. So if you want one, just put up your hand and they'll be given to you. It's a bridge between the Gospels, life and teachings of Jesus, and then the rest of the New Testament, which is the epistles, where Paul writes to the church. And the book of Acts is in the middle, which transitions between those two and explains the history of the early church, and particularly way that the church started and how God raised up the Apostle Paul and what happened in the early stages of church, of fulfilling the mission that Christ had given to the church. On the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit of God descended, and we saw that last week, how that God moved in a wonderful way at that time, then you have Peter stand up and preach. The people had come from all over the world, the world of that day, the Roman world, to Jerusalem. The Jewish people who had come to worship at the temple on a very special feast and time, and they would pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, and so they were from all over, and they spoke their various languages back at their home where they lived, in the countries they lived. And then when they heard the apostles and the disciples speaking in their own tongue, they marveled at this. And they said, "What's going on here? This must be something God has done." And so they were open to hearing what this was all about. In fact, they asked the question, "What does this mean?" And then Peter stood up and preached. And his sermon is, I believe, a foundational sermon. It actually is similar to other sermons that were preached through the book of Acts, and it lays the foundation for what the church is all about. and what the foundation for the church indeed is. As we sang that hymn earlier, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in the 12th century, the Tower of Pisa was built. It's 180 foot tall and it leans 5 meters in one direction. Now, was this poor design, or was it poor workmanship, or did they use inferior grades of marble, or what was the reason? The reason was that they built it on the sands of a former estuary that had been there. And so there was no firm foundation, and sometime after the completion of the tower, it began to tilt. And it's not gone any further, fortunately, for now. I don't know whether they've done any extra foundational work underneath it to prevent it from going any further. I have no idea. But a building needs a strong, firm foundation. Even Jesus said that in one of his parables. The rock on which the church is built is not Peter. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to Jesus, and he really represented all the apostles when he said that. He was their spokesman, as it were, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, Petros," which is like a small stone, "on this big rock, Peter, on this big rock I'm going to build my church." And that big rock is the truth of that confession that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter now, answering the challenge of the people who had come around and said, "What does this mean?" First of all, he connected with his audience. And I think that's such an important thing for us who are communicating, whether it's in a plenary kind of presentation like this, or whether you're speaking to someone next door about Christ. Connecting first with them is so important. So he connected with his audience. They were amazed and they were confused. They needed an explanation. And he said, "No," because some had said they must be drunk with wine. He said, "No, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Come on. They're not drunk with wine. They don't look like they are either. They're not walking to posts or anything." He said, "This is what Joel said," and he quoted an Old Testament scripture that was actually absolutely known and recognized by the Jewish people of the day, that was a messianic prophecy. That related to, that was a prophecy that was written hundreds of years earlier that they knew related to Messiah, the coming king, the one who would deliver them, the one they were as a nation looking for and waiting for, the Messiah. And they recognized it as an absolute, there was no doubt that was a messianic prophecy in Joel. And he said, "This is being fulfilled before your eyes, that he said these words." And he quoted Joel saying, "In the last days God will pour out his spirit on all people. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And so that's what happened. The evidence of the Spirit of God was there before their very eyes, and he said, "This is what's happened, and you should recognize this." It was in the last days. Now, when the Jewish people thought of the last days, they thought of the days when Messiah would be here. In the last days, for them, that would mean just that. And it indeed is. It's the time when Messiah comes. And in the New Testament, we find that the last days are for all the period of time that spans between when Messiah Jesus came right through to when he returns and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years and on into the future. That is the last days, the whole period of time, which now is something like 2,000 years. And I don't think it'll be much longer before the Lord returns, but anyway. And he quotes here that in the last days, the pouring of out of the Spirit was the first part of this prophecy. But just for interest's sake, it goes on to talk about the end times, the cosmological events that will occur where the sun will be darkened, and all the events that will occur around the return of Jesus Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom. And so that prophecy spans that whole same time as the New Testament shows. Now, this was a big credential for the Messiah. If indeed anyone claimed to be the Messiah, then there must be a pouring out of the Spirit that accompanies his coming. And so we have exactly that. And so that is how Peter connected with his people and got them to think then about what he was about to say concerning Jesus. He ends up by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, notice he started off the prophecy quoting Joel, who said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. All people. And then he says, at the end of the quote, he quotes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is broader than the people of Israel. That it was implicit in that and explicit in the days that followed in the book of Acts, as we'll see in the next few weeks, that God had his plan to reach all people, that all people everywhere, Jew or Gentile, can be and will be saved if they call on the name of the Lord. The second thing we find here is he didn't just connect with his audience, he actually convinced them. He was about to launch into saying things that would produce in the hearts and minds of the people who had gathered around because of the amazing events, to convince them that Jesus was indeed and is indeed the Messiah. Peter, if you like, said Jesus Christ was vindicated by God. That's really the sum of what he says. Let's look at it. He says in these words, let me read it to you. Men of Israel, his first words were, as he launches into this part of the message. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised area, and so he emphasized the fact that this Jesus was an ordinary person who was grown up in Nazareth and indeed was despised. And they knew that. He'd been nailed to a cross. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God. Accredited by God to you by miracles, he says, by wonders and by signs. That word accredited has the idea that he was manifest or demonstrated as approved by God. God looked at the life of Jesus and he gave his approval. And not just the life, but the person himself, that he was indeed and is the Messiah. So he said he proved it by these credentials, by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, if the Australian ambassador, a new ambassador is sent to US to be the ambassador here, legally, I suppose, he would have to show his credentials. Here is the letter from the government, here is the whatever, he would have to have his credentials to show that he is indeed the person who has been sent by the Australian government to be the ambassador to USA. And those credentials are then, once they're understood and accepted and ratified here, then he is the ambassador. And that proved it to them. And he doesn't have to keep on showing them. Once they're done, they're done. So Jesus proved to be the one sent from the Father, the Messiah, in these three ways. First of all, by his miracles. We read in the New Testament amazing things that Jesus did that no one could write off as being, oh, that's psychological. I mean, 5,000 men, plus women and children, at least 10,000 people fed from a little lunch, and then afterwards they gathered up 12 basketfuls, the next day they'd still have proof that this Jesus did produce great amounts of food out of a little boy's lunch. The raising of the dead, still walking around the next day, the next week, the next year, proof. This one who had been 3 days in the tomb, and now Jesus had come and said, Lazarus, come forth, and he was raised from the dead. And so there were amazing miracles. The nature of his works show God's power, and we should never doubt them, because the Bible teaches, and the apostles and others were witnesses of these great events. They weren't all only called miracles, they were called wonders, because they had the startling effect. That idea there is that they gained attention. They were wonders. They were not just some minor thing. This was amazing to the people. And to see this person who had been crippled for life, and there was no doubt about their condition, to stand up and jump and run around and praise God and go home and open the door and say, "Hey, look at me." It was a wonder. And so we have the word wonders. And then finally, signs. Now, this is a word that is often used in the New Testament when relating to miracles that Jesus did, because they weren't just miracles in themselves showing the power of God. They actually were signs, like signposts pointing to the fact that Jesus is indeed sent by God, the Messiah, the Son of God. The purpose of these miracles was embodied in the miracle. And often, especially in the book of John's Gospel, you'll find that the seven or eight miracles, if you include the resurrection, the miracles themselves were specially chosen because they were all very clearly signs, like the feeding of the 5,000 or more. And then it goes on in John's Gospel to show that Jesus said, "I am the bread, and I give life, just like bread nourishes life. I give life to the world." So each one had a sign, a specific sign about the person of Jesus. In John chapter 10, verses 37 to 38, we read, "Why then do you accuse me?" Jesus says, "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me because of what my father does. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." It couldn't be a clearer statement that the miracles were signs to who Jesus was. "Rabbi," said Nicodemus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God because of the miracles that you've done." Then we find that not only was God's power seen in his life, but God's purpose was seen in his death. That Peter says, he goes on to talk about the fact that this one who had just recently been crucified, and they all knew about it, he said these words, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, by the hands of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." That the purpose of Jesus' coming was, God planned it that he would be crucified. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a sad end to a tragic end to a wonderful life, and it's all over. God's plan was there right from the start. You see, the Bible says, Paul says, that the message of the cross is a stumbling block for the Jew. And what that means is, for the Jewish people, their idea of Messiah is what Messiah will be when he comes in glory and sets up his kingdom. And yet there's so much in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of one who would be a suffering Savior. The one who would have his hands and his feet pierced, as it says in anticipation, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. And so for these people who surrounded, to think that the one hanging in shame, naked on a cross, and dying in that horrific form was the Messiah, forget it. No way. But Peter says, this was God's plan. And a proof of that, of course, is the Old Testament, where it predicted his coming in that way. And it says here that it was God's marked out plan and foreordained knowledge. The word foreordained knowledge is the word that Luke is a doctor, and it's the word prognosis that we get the word prognosis for. If you come back from the doctor with a bad prognosis or a good prognosis, you know what that means. It's the end. What your disease or your condition or whatever it is will eventually play out as. Your prognosis might be that you'll live the rest of your life. You might have a bit of a problem with diabetes, with eyesight or something, but basically if you keep it under control, the prognosis is good. Or if you have a really serious cancer that can't be operated on or treated, then the prognosis is not good. That's the word here. And God said, I have planned a pre-marked out plan for Jesus to die, my son to die, and also it's the prognosis, it is the foreordained knowledge of God that that's what's going to happen. And that's what Peter says here about the death of Jesus. Peter boldly then condemns the nation of Israel for crucifying the one whom God had accredited. God had said, this is my son, by his miracles and signs and wonders. And God had planned his death because he was sent to die, as we know, for our sins, as he'll come to in a minute. Yet, the people of the time, and every time I say this, I've got to say, if I was in that crowd, if I had been brought up with their upbringing, if I'd been taught with the way they were taught, if I had read the scriptures through their eyes, if I had been one of them, I would have been one of those in the crowd saying, away with him, crucify him. I think we all would have. But by the grace of God. Because it's not so much that it was the Jewish nation that did it, it just happens that they, at that time, were the people of God's choice that were confronted with Jesus. Do you know what? When light comes into the world, the Bible says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they reject the light. So no matter what community Jesus would come to, he would face the same issue of rejection because of the human heart. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, we're all the same. So the people of that time rejected what God had accredited, and that was the sin. Next, we see the proof that was seen in his resurrection. And Peter goes on here, and he says these things very clearly. He says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. So the resurrection of Jesus here, according to Peter, was a necessity. It had to happen. It was not possible that death could keep its hold on Jesus. Why? First of all, a moral necessity. Here, this man had never sinned. Jesus lived a perfect life. He'd never broken God's law. Indeed, he could not because he was God. God cannot break his own moral code. God can't be something he's not. He is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He is absolutely true. And so when he became a man, he remained pure and holy. Therefore, the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. So Jesus, morally, it was a necessity that he should not remain in the tomb. And it says so in Romans 1:4. It implies this, where Paul writes, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Secondly, it was a biblical necessity, because the Bible teaches it, and this is what Peter says. He goes back to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and he refers there to the passage that David wrote, but he says, you know, David could never have written this about himself. His tomb's still here. In fact, Marg and I, when we went to Israel, we went to David's tomb. We went in and we looked at the tomb where David's bones still are there. But Jesus, his tomb is empty. And so he says what David wrote was not concerning himself. It was another messianic prophecy concerning the Messiah. And so he says in these words, that he quotes from David's psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And back up in verse 25, David wrote, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he was at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Oh, he goes to the grave, but he says, "You will not abandon me there." The Messiah had to go to the grave, but he would not be abandoned there, and he would not see decay. His body would not decay. Raised on the third day. So the proof was seen in his resurrection. Oh, by the way, it was a divine necessity too. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He could never remain in death. He had to rise again because of the divine necessity. But not only was the resurrection of Jesus a necessity, it was also a certainty. The resurrection was witnessed by these 12 disciples, apostles, plus up to 500 at one time, and many others, other times at other places, over a period of many days. He appeared, and he proved in many ways that he had indeed been raised from the dead. Not one of those apostles, and they all except for John, were murdered, they were executed for their faith. Every one of those 12 apostles except for John, who remained faithful, by the way, right till his death anyway, none of them recanted their witness and their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Yet they faced imprisonment, flogging, death. They never recanted. His resurrection enables him to reign, says Peter. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, that, again, David could never say that. He couldn't call his descendant Lord. It had to be, unless it was a descendant of divine nature. And so you have Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, and David calls him Lord. Even Jesus used that as an argument to his people, the people he was speaking to in his day. And so you have in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, the stone rejected by the builders, talking of Jesus, rejected by his nation, by his people, has now become the cornerstone, is now the one in that high position. And as Peter says here in this very sermon, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, Jesus has always been Lord and Christ, so being made Lord and Christ is that he is then presented, made to be what he is indeed himself. It's like, if you like, coronation of a king. The person is the king, but the coronation just is the manifestation of what has actually happened. So we have then Jesus spoken of as both Lord and Christ. And finally, he constrained his audience. Peter connected with his audience. He then convinced them. And we know he convinced them because 3,000 of them put their faith in Jesus. But he didn't stop there. He constrained them. He was moved to encourage and motivate the people to respond. He didn't just leave it with them. He called them to respond. First of all, he called them to, he exposed their guilt. He said, "You," and that word is plural, and it means you, and it's emphatic in the Greek. And it really means you as the entire nation, you people, you have crucified this one whom God has accredited. So they were cut to the heart. They were totally aware of how bad a sin they had committed by taking this one whom God had proven to be his son and then nailed him to a cross. And even though they may not, those ones who were cut to the heart, may not have been in the crowd calling out, "Crucify him," and may not have been those leaders who sent him to Pilate and then argued for his death. They, as a nation, they represented the nation. They said, "Yes, we." They were cut to the heart because of what they, as a nation, had done. Secondly, he not only exposed their guilt, he extended to them pardon. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, there's pardon, even though you have done the worst thing. God will forgive you. Remember what Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them." You can be forgiven, he says to these people. There's two promises here. He says, you will receive forgiveness if you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus. They receive, they repent of their sins, and they trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He exhorted them to respond. He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus." Now, in the name of Jesus indicates faith in Jesus. And as we read right through the rest of the New Testament, that faith in the Lord Jesus is what saves. Repentance is required, and that prepares your heart to then have faith in Jesus. And so in the name of Jesus means that you recognize who he is and what he's done for you. The name of Jesus represents all that he is and his sacrificial death on the cross. So he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And baptism is not an imperative for salvation. Nowhere in the New Testament are we taught that we have to be baptized to be saved. But it was always linked to, or married to, faith. It was the outward expression of an evidence of something that happened internally. And so he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And Cornelius, for instance, a little later in this book, you'll find, received the Holy Spirit, and after he and his household had been saved, they were then baptized as an expression of that. Now, the point is that response was required. The people here coming to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that he'd been nailed to a cross under God's purpose and plan for their salvation, that forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit was offered to them, they needed to respond. They needed to come in faith and repent. And so that response was urged upon them. And it says so in verse 40. "With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" He's saying to them, "I urge you." He didn't just present it to them and leave it, "Oh, well, it's your decision." Well, he did, but he did more than that. He urged them. He said, "You've got to get right with God. You've got to come to faith in Jesus and put your trust in him." And God was calling them to do this. They couldn't stay neutral. There was no way they could stay neutral. They had to make a decision. And finally, he warned them of the corrupt influence of the world around them that would, if you like, Satan would take the seed, to use the parable that Jesus gave, the seed that was planted in the ground, that some fell on the hard soil, and if they had hard hearts and they wouldn't receive God's word, they wouldn't believe, then that seed could be taken by the evil one and by the influence of the world around them. He said, "Save yourselves from a corrupt generation. Come out, become one of Jesus' followers, trust in him, and receive the Holy Spirit, be forgiven, and you'll become a child of God. And my question to you this morning is this: you can be brought up in a Christian home, you can know all these truths, but Peter here called people to respond. And my call to you is, have you responded? Has there been a personal commitment of faith in the Lord Jesus and a trust in him and a repentance, a turning from a sinful way and sinful thinking to following Jesus? You need to come to him. You need to personally put your faith in him. And that is when you receive the Holy Spirit, when it's a real personal commitment of faith in Jesus. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're going to sing now a praise song that is a beautiful song, but it's all about a very similar thing, that in Christ alone there is hope, there is life, there is peace, there is joy, there is forgiveness, there is the Spirit of God. It's in Christ alone. Only in Christ can we have this salvation that he offers us. Thank you.